Are we working? Okay, good. I am not going to use this computer, so lest it fall off and be broken, and I'd be indebted to you for life if I move it. You want to put wherever you want to put it? It's got too many wires. I'm not an electrician. Thank you. I'm really glad to be with you this morning. We're going to do a couple little things different, and I've been talking to you, but I want you to kind of talk to me a little bit today as we kind of intro what we're going to deal with. We're going to be looking in 2 Timothy again, in 2 Timothy, the third chapter, if you want to turn there, because we're going to be looking at it and back and forth, and by God's grace, I think we'll be encouraged and a bit of direction. But I want to just say again, thank you for allowing me to be a part of you and getting to know you and my wife, Beverly. Sorry she couldn't make the last 2 weeks. She committed to a class at a church, and it's a counseling class, and it starts at 11, and she goes to church at 8:30, and so it wasn't going to work. But she sends her appreciation and just and gratitude, having met many of you that first Sunday that we were here. Excuse me. So we're going, and I'm glad I'm here. I don't know about you, but a lot of times in life, you think you know something, and then you find out you don't know it. So I'm building this fence this week up in off of Duval and, what is it, street? Oak Knoll. And so the utility company comes out and they mark everything. This is the power line. This is all this. So we've got little flags all over the place. And everything, all the utilities are on the other side of the fence, and so there's no problem, right? So I'm out there digging holes like crazy. We're busting rock. And next thing I know, there's a cable sitting there staring me in the face. I'm taking this big old bar, breaking up rock. I say, God, thank you. And I just covered up, poured concrete over, put the post in, I was done. So, you know, sometimes when you think you know what's there isn't necessarily what is there. And sometimes there's surprises. So today, as we go into 2 Timothy, it's a familiar passage of Scripture. But perhaps as we open it up together, there'll be something that new that might catch you and encourage you as we walk together today. So let's pray, and we'll dive in. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity just to know you. We thank you that even in our ignorance this week, prime example to myself personally, you protected me. And Father, a lot of us this week, you protected us, and we don't even know how you did it. You just did it. And we just say thank you for that. We thank you that you protected us from lots of harm. You kept us safe. You tell us in your word that you keep the enemy like a chained dog on a leash, and it only can go so far. And, Father, you protect us that way. Evil only can go as close as you allow it. So, Father, we just thank you for your kindness and your goodness. And in the midst of life, we ask you to lead us and direct us today as we share together. In Jesus' name, amen. First question I want to ask you, and this is a class response, and you can't do this. You have 500 people, but we have a nice group, so we can do this. It's okay. So you don't feel like you have to respond, but if you'd like to, I sure appreciate it. Who was it? And I want everybody to think. Everybody has to think about the question, and everybody has to have an answer in your head. Not everybody has to give me an answer, okay? But some of you, I'd like you to participate if you could. The question I have for you this morning is: Who is a person, or maybe one or two people that impacted your life? That was kind of like those Y in the road. You know, you're taking a trip someplace, and you come to the Y, and you either go left or you go right, but you have to go one way or the other. Somebody who kind of got in your face, be it a school teacher or whatever, just stood there and said, you know. And as you face that person and who they were, what they said, how they lived, you were forced to go left or right. I'll tell my first example, Mrs. Fowles. Mrs. Fowles was a school teacher. Any school teachers in the group? Okay? Anyway, okay, good. Well, she's a great lady. I'm sure she's dead by now. She seemed 100 years old then in grade school. But anyway, she was... I was in the fifth grade, and I was a rebellious fifth grader. And I don't know how I got that way. I guess because I have this black heart. God says we're deprived people. But I lived it all out in fifth grade. And so I did all kinds of stuff, got in trouble. This teacher was so upset with me. She finally gained the end of a rope. And I spent more time out in the hall than I spent in the classroom. And the thing that frustrated her, I was still getting A's and B's and all the tests. And I was cutting up in class, making kids laugh, you know, and just all this kind of junk. So she finally got so mad. And she kicked me out of the class again and again. My dad came to school and tried to solve the issues and didn't solve. And tried to solve the issues. I'll tell you again later on how he solved it, which was totally inappropriate in today's world, but it was okay then. And but he, And she, and finally one day, she got so mad, she said, that's it, out. She said, just copy the dictionary. So I, oh, great. I said, man, this is pretty cool. So I got my paper and pencil, and I was copying the dictionary. I thought it was a pretty good deal, you know, just writing all down. And Mrs. Fowles came by, and she had seen me throughout the year sitting out in the hallway at least every other day. And she came by one day, and her class was very in order, walking down the hall, and she stopped right where I was sitting there in the hallway, and she looked at me, and she said, you know, no boy could be that bad. And I said, that's right. Because I thought it was pretty good. And that's all she said. I finished the year out, and my dad told me, he said, son, it was about a month left of school. He said, I don't want to go up to school one more time. And he said, if I do, I'm going to whip you, spank you, paddle you, whatever word you want to bring it down to, in front of the class. I'm going to go in there, and I said, yes, sir. And I was good for the rest of the year. Now, whether it's right or wrong, whatever else, there was that was not a threat. That was real for my dad. And so I lived out that month, and I did well, went through the summer, came back in that fall. And as I walked into school, I found out who I was going to have for my teacher in sixth grade. You know who it was? Mrs. Fowles. She asked for me. I was in her classroom. And life changed. And you're going to laugh at this one. I was on school patrol. I led the Mother's Day tea. I was on the student council. And all that kind of stuff, simply because one person believed in me and made the difference. It made a big difference. So who is a why person in your life? You don't get as much time as I do. But so who is the why person in your life?
I had a coach.
A coach?
He was a coach, but he was my teacher, history teacher.
Okay.
And he just said that you have the ability, he said, to help lead others, and he was just very encouraging.
Okay.
Everything that he did was very encouraging.
Okay.
So. Really made a difference.
Okay, good, good, good. Somebody else? Go ahead, you don't have to raise your hand. You can just speak. I'll get to you next.
I had a friend when I was in high school, I believe, that asked me the kind of the classic question, if you were to die today, do you know where you'd go? And I fell into that, and I said, you know, I try to live a good life. I'm, you know, hoping to go to heaven. And he stood there, and he went,
it ain't going to work.
And then he explained to me, you know, why that wasn't going to be.
Good. So you put a decision in front of you. Yes, ma'am. Good. That's a good one. Yes. Okay. Good. Good. Yes, sir.
My father.
Okay. Good.
His life, up to this time now, I can look back and learn more about it.
Good. Anybody else? Now, y'all have somebody in your mind that's that why kind of person in your life. You know, Paul was that kind of person in Timothy, and he is going to, in a few minutes, we're going to look in the passage of Scripture, and he is going to remind Timothy all over again of the time, well, how he lived his life, and how his story of his life. Now, we have three words we talk about. The old word is witness. I was at a conference not too long ago, and the guy said, our witness today is, and that's an old word out of the church where people stand up and they bear witness to the truth in their lives. And then we went to the word testimony, and we all understand that word, and now the deal is story. So we all have a story, we all have a testimony, we all have a witness, so it doesn't matter. Either one of those three words, all the same thing, is that your story, and Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture that my story, the act of grace of God in my life, and all the things that took place is really important. And it's so important, Timothy, that I'm going to reiterate it. I'm going to share it one more time in terms of big categories. And we're going to look at those categories this morning, where Paul says, remember this, remember this, remember this, remember this. And it's a rhetorical kind of question, because Timothy doesn't respond back. At least we don't have a letter of Timothy responding back. So it's a rhetorical question. It's for Timothy to sit there and think, yeah, I remember that. Yeah, I remember that. I remember that. And so Paul was that why person in Timothy's life. He met him as a young teenager, probably an older teenager. And so he's reminding him of the fact of his personal story. And in doing that, he's also telling Timothy, remember your story. You have a story to tell. And so we're going to look at that. And then Paul does something else after he wraps all this up. He says, now, stories are important, and my testimony is critical, and as that's why I shared it with you, because that's what you saw and observed. That was the validation of the principle, the validation of the cognitive idea, whatever word you want to use. So here's this teaching, which stands up alone, but he says, Paul says, here's the teaching, but the didache, but I embody that. Okay. So we're going to look at that in a minute. Then we're going to look at something else. But he said there's something that's even more supreme than my story. And this is my next question for you. What is your favorite passage of Scripture or verse that kind of like when you start going off the road and you know in life, not literally, hopefully, not off the road, that it kind of brings you back? What's the verse? What's kind of the anchor verse or passage or biblical story that you kind of hold on to and go back to? What is the verse, the biblical story, or a passage that you kind of go back to that kind of keeps you going? You don't have to give me chapter and reference. You can say it's someplace over in Ezekiel, something or another, whatever. So what is that? What are the things that are kind of, and you may not have one, that's fine. Yes, ma'am. You're in Awanas, aren't you? Okay, good. Good. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes, too. Yes, ma'am.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Good. So in life, it's good. It's good. Some of the others. What other passage, scripture, or story that is kind of your rudder of your ship, so to speak? Yes, ma'am. 'Cause not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of a sound mind, love. Good, good. Somebody else. Yes, ma'am.
It's in John's, I think it's in the first or second chapter, but it's John the Baptist saying, he must increase while I must decrease.
Okay, good. That's good. Good verse. Good verse. Yes, sir.
1 Corinthians 10:13.
Okay.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow us to fall in temptation more than we can bear.
You know, I remember memorizing that verse. I was at the University of Washington, and I went to school, and we have a thing called Drumheller Fountain. I guess every school has a fountain, but we had a big fountain because they had a big exposition there years and years ago, and it stayed, and the hydraulics lab used it and everything else. And I was going across the campus, and I was memorizing that, thinking, And that was really the stay for me when I was at the University of Washington, that whatever came my way, that there would be a way of escape. And in the late 60s, there were all kinds of things that came our way, and we will not deal with that today in terms of what took place during that time of history, but it is a unique time in that place. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Now, Timothy says there's something really important about my story, but he says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and here's that old passage of Scripture. He said that all Scripture is inspired by God and useful teaching faith and correcting error. And so all of you have lived out, in part, that experience for the most, as best I know. Maybe some of you haven't. But the Scripture and the stories of the Scriptures are important to you. They have a place in your life. They give some direction. They give some purpose. There's some as an anchor for you. And Paul says to Timothy, here's my story. But then there's something even more important than my story, and that's God's Word. That's the truth. That's the precepts. That's the doctrine. That's what you want to hold on to. And it is profitable. We're going to look at what it is profitable for. And the very things that you've said today is what the Scripture does. So we want to go into this this morning and see what we can glean from it and realize that your story is important. And if Paul was speaking today to you as a congregation, he would say, the work that God has of grace he's done in your life and the work of grace he's done in your life is so important and so valuable. Don't just keep it to yourself. My work of grace in your life is to be something that draws you to myself, but it's also for you to share with somebody else. And the Word of God that you have, I see you have the bumper stickers, window stickers on your car, Serious Bible Study. Well, that really is important. That's not just a slogan. But understanding God's truth is critical. And at a young age, and Paul says to Timothy, remember when you were in Awanas? No, he wasn't in Awanas. But remember when you studied the Scriptures and you studied them to the point that you memorized them and you hid them in your heart and the things you firmly believed at a young lad of 10, 11, and 12? He said, don't ever give up on those things. And some of us, after 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, we take this little cul-de-sac thing or a route left or right. But those Scriptures, parents, and you that are trying to stick those things in your head as kids, and we ought to be doing it even as adults, don't get erased. They stay there. And God says that he's going to bring those back to your mind, your heart, and your memory, and he's going to use those in your life. And that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. And his last testament as he walks from Timothy, remember my example and remember the truth and hold on to those two things. So let's see what Paul has to say in the next 15, 20 minutes together if we can. So 2 Timothy, we're going to kind of walk through this and just talk together if we can and share a few insights and from study and that kind of thing. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, he has listed some things that are happening. He said the world around us is in a mess. And if you read the newspaper today, it hadn't changed from yesterday, the world around us is still a mess. Changed in the last 24 hours and hasn't changed in the last several hundred years. And so what Paul wrote then in 2 Timothy 3 is still the situation of today. And you can read those things. And those are words, and the words are important. And when Paul is penning this, and the reason I spent so much time trying to set the context, because you can read the words, people are arrogant, or Paul says, you have followed my teaching. But Paul is, he doesn't have a computer, he can't erase. He doesn't even have a typewriter with, correct the print on it. He has this thing that once he puts the pen to the papyrus, wherever he wrote on, it's there. It doesn't leave. So he seriously is thinking about every word he writes. And just like you, he has a whole vocabulary. This is a very learned man. He has a huge vocabulary that he can pull from and say what he wants to say. So when he writes a word and he puts it on a piece of paper, which wasn't paper, when he wrote it down, it was there with very much intent. So the words are really important. And that's why we study the words of the Scriptures, because they are chosen very carefully. And so down here he says these things about the last days, and you can read those, and people wander away from the truth, and that kind of thing. And then he comes to the point that we just talked about. Listen, 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. It says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and sufferings, and what took place for me at Antioch and Iconium at Lystra. And what I want to challenge you to do, I noticed last week some of you ladies are getting together for coffee at a coffee shop or something else. The Bible can be enlightening. Just to take, and I started this, and this is what we're going to do this morning. I took those things. You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, and I listed those things. I said, where do I know in Scripture that it defines that for me? Where does Paul define his teaching? Where does he define his conduct, and where does he define his aim in life? Because that's just a category. That's like a freight car. And when Paul speaks to Timothy, Timothy knows what's inside that freight car. He knows what the freight car says, my aim in life. Timothy already knows what's in there, but do you know what that means? And so for you to sit around the table and everybody just pull out your Bible and say, hey, let's look at this. We've got all these letters of Paul. Where does Paul talk about his aim in life? Where does he talk about his conduct? Where is an example of his conduct? And for you to get a grasp on Paul, the Apostle Paul, it'd be a very simple way to understand this man and study his life. You don't have to get a big book. You don't have to get on your computer. You just sit down with some friends, open your Scriptures, and you just say, okay, what do I remember about Paul's life? And start flipping through the pages and start reading the stories. And you'll remember something, and you'll remember something, you'll remember something, and you will walk away understanding Paul in a way you've never understood him before. Don't make Bible study so hard. Make it something that is enlightening and fun for you. So let's look at this for a few minutes together. Paul says, you have followed my teaching. And the word follow right there is an interesting word. It's the idea of something very close. It's the idea of accompanying. It's not somebody who picks up the newspaper like you follow a baseball team. I have my father-in-law, lived in New Orleans. He died, so he'd be 100 and some years old. But he had a habit, not one I would recommend, but he bet on the horses. And it was amazing to me. If he had taken that same energy and put some other place, it'd be brilliant. But he could tell you all the horses racing that day in New Orleans. And he could tell you their history of when they raced up in this place and that place and this place and all this kind of stuff. And he knew every horse. He knew the conditions of the track. He knew the day they raced. He knew the jockey they rode on them. He knew everything. And then he would go, and he would take tickets at the racetrack as he was retired. He had some issues because of some health issues. And then he would bet a couple bucks on horses. And he would make more betting than he would working. But he followed very, very closely what was going on. And the verse here is, Timothy, you have followed my teaching. You need to follow it that closely. You need to know all the details very, very closely. You have accompanied me. And it speaks of a personal, close association and knowing by experience, not just by reading. And all of us in this room have a chance to know each other, to build relationships. And that's what it's all about. Paul said, Timothy, you and I had a relationship. You knew what I believe. You not knew. You know what I believe because we're that close. You know the things about who I am, what I think about God, the things that frustrated me, the things that I struggled with, things I've not even written about. You knew those things. So he said, Timothy, you have followed me. You have followed my teaching. You've been that close. You know it by personal experience. You stood next to me. And some of us don't let people get that close. We have this 3-foot limit, and we keep it there. When I first met Beth, my wife from New Orleans, how many have been to New Orleans before? Okay. How close do people in New Orleans stand if they're really from New Orleans? They stand this close. And I remember when she stood that close first time, but I was watching, a friend of mine came down from Seattle, and she started talking to Dave Cook. And she started talking in front of the auditorium. By the time she finished the conversation, she had Dave pinned against the back wall. And Dave didn't know what had hit him, but he met this lady from New Orleans, and it was Beverly Brandon. But the idea that Paul says, Timothy, you're that close. You really know me. And we need to let people get close to our lives. Not only that we can learn from them, but that we can share our lives with other people. And that's what Paul and Timothy had together. He said, my teaching. And the word teaching there is used 15 times, but it's only in the pastoral epistles. So Paul was said, you know my teaching. And he reiterated that over and over and over again. 15 times it's repeated in the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And only 2 times it's used outside of that. So when Paul's speaking to the church, he says, the teaching, the truth, the scriptures are priority. You need to know them, Timothy. If you're going to be the kind of man that I want you to be, the pastor, the leader of the church I want you to be, you're going to have to know the truth. And he, over and over again, he said, and it's the idea of doctrine and the authority of, but also has this other twist to it. And the one I talked about the first week I was here, it says, you are also aware of my art of teaching and my instruction. It's not just the, it's just not the, the Apostles' Creed or some other creed, or it's whatever passage of scripture you want to use. So he wasn't talking so much. He is talking about the truth, the deposit, but he's also talking about the way in which I communicated it, the art of my teaching. You've watched me teach. You watched me sit down with John and with Mary and Pete, and you watched me interact with them. And that teaching went home. And he says, Timothy, don't forget that. You have followed my teaching, not only the core, the kernel of the truth, but you've watched me how I've taught it. Yesterday, I had the privilege, and Steve knew about this, I emailed him, but I got a call on the phone, and a lady said, my name is so-and-so. I said, yes. So she said, my father-in-law died just a few days ago, and we'd like to have a memorial service for my father. I said, okay, but we're going to have a private one in our home, and there are about 35, 40 people there. Would you be willing to come and lead? We think we'd like to have a preacher there. Would you be willing to come? I said, sure. And I don't know anybody. Now, we found out later on, it's not quite as random as it sounds on the surface, but I didn't know it at the beginning. And I never met anybody in the group, and it was up on the far north side of Austin. And and I walked in there, and there's about 35 people, 40 people, and they stretched the gap from very old to very young. I don't know if anybody in the group is a believer or not. I had no idea. There was a sense of, I even talked about it, we sat in a circle. So I just took the group and said, this is going to be a small group experience. So I just started asking some questions about the gentleman who died, what he meant in their lives, what it means about life, what it means about the future. And I started sharing some scripture, Ecclesiastes, and it's better to go to the house of mourning than is the house of feasting, because it says in the next verse, because the living begin to think about their life and how important it is in Ecclesiastes. So we did all this stuff together, as best you can have in that kind of situation, we had a good time. The man had cancer, he found out at Christmas, and he died a few months later. But my point of being there was that I was simply there to be God's servant, to be somebody who presented the truth, to let people begin thinking. Because, see, people are in a process. Evangelism is not a punctiliar event. In a sense, you make a commitment at a point in time, but the process of coming to that point in time is a process. It is a journey. Somebody who's far outside of Christ has to take a journey to get to the point in time where they commit their lives to Christ and begin to move on. So I have no idea where I am in that stream of understanding about who God is. But as tears were shed and laughter was given and people talked about his Louis Amour stories and the fact that his truck was all beat up and he beat other trucks. And I mean, he was a Willie Nelson character. And his picture looks just like Willie Nelson. He was that kind of guy, 74 years old. But it was just a great time to sit there. And then the one thing I thought about as I sat there, how do I take God's word in a strange situation with a strange group of people who I have no relationship with, and how do I connect in such a way, and how do I take God's word, and would the Spirit of God take his word and begin touching the hearts and lives of people? You know, and I'm a farmer of God's word. I don't know. All I can do is do the best I can in that context, in that situation. So we had about an hour together, which is a long time for a group of people, and for people to share some semi-openly about the group. One guy's talking, you know, I mean, I quit smoking and I started smoking again, you know, and I think one thing I need to do for my family is, I said, what has this guy's life meant to you? What do you need to do tomorrow differently because of today? He said, I just need to get my life together. So his, you know, it was still, you know, just that kind of thing. So the question always becomes, and Paul says to Timothy, you saw me not only share the truth, but you saw how I did it and how to make it work. And those of you who have been and are a good teacher understand the difference between a good teacher and a bad teacher. It has nothing to do with a nice person or a bad person, just that some people teach better and easier to grasp than others. Then Paul says, you have observed my conduct. And here, it's not just the idea he saw a man busily moving around, but it's the idea that in and of itself, my conduct was a teaching. How many times have you heard the expression, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? You know, the idea that your kids become like you, the people around you become like you. And the reason is because your conduct as parents, your conduct as teachers and coaches and employers, and that kind of thing, the way you live impacts other people. They actually learn how to live life as they watch you. Now, you may not want to be in that role. You may not want to be the star teacher, but whether you like it or not, all of us get stuck in that position at some point in time. And people pick up on what we do and how we act and what we say, and they begin living their life in that way. And Paul says, Timothy, you watched my conduct in such a way that you saw it as a training and a discipline. You saw it as a course of life. And also you learned as a manner of life how you should act and then what really matters. So I asked myself the question, and I didn't do all these. What does Paul talk about as conduct? Philippians 1:27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So if you want to know what Paul's conduct was, he wanted to live in such a way that it was worthy of the gospel, worthy of the truth, worthy of the fact that here's this, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe sent his son to die for him. He said, I want to live my life in such a way that it brings no reproach upon his name. It's just like in this church. I don't know what your church covenants are, or your commitments to each other, and that kind of thing. But a church I was a part of in Fort Worth, we had in our church membership kind of thing, we had this deal where it says that I make a commitment to live my life in such a way not to bring any reproach or shame or, I think the word is not to bring this question upon the testimony of individuals in the church or the church. So in other words, I asked one of the pastors that I wouldn't do anything that if somebody from outside our church saw Bob Brandon, that they would think badly of Hope. I would live my life in such a way that it would not raise questions about that group of people as a group and as individuals. And Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to live in such a way that there's no reproach upon the name of Christ, and you would do that. And it really, really makes a difference. And he says, my aim in life. And he says, he said, it means here to strive earnestly, to strive to bring something to pass, to be ambitious. Paul says, I have an aim in life. Now, how many of you ever done a mission statement or a life statement or a purpose statement? That's okay. You don't have to raise your hand, because if you did it, sometimes it's hard to live up to those things. But that was a big thing that went through businesses and individual people's lives. What is my purpose statement of life? What is my purpose statement of my business? What is my mission statement? All that kind of stuff. But Paul says, I have an aim in life. I am not like a person just like a leaf caught in the wind flying all over the place. Says, I am going someplace to do something, and I'm going to see that happen and take a part of that. And Paul said that. So what was the question becomes? What was his aim in life? And in Romans 15:20 says, this I make it my ambition, to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. He said, I want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I want to take the gospel outside of where it began. I am going out to the ends of the earth. And again, that little fancy map we looked at the first Sunday we were together. Where did Paul go? Well, it's in here somewhere. Paul went all over. This is Paul's aim. He said, I'm going to go everywhere the gospel hasn't been preached. I'm going to go to the people who have heard the name of Jesus, who have never seen a Christian. They first called that at Antioch. I'm going to go there, and I'm going to talk about things they've never heard of before. That was his aim. And then the other one is a little bit more personal, in Philippians 3:10. Paul says, my determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and understanding and recognizing the wonders of his person more fully. And so Paul had a purpose. He had an aim. And so he said, Timothy, when you see my life, I am going towards the goal. I was at a track meet Saturday morning, and it was the first meet for some of the kids that were running. And on the track, they have lanes. And they have these big honking numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And then right beyond the numbers is called the finish line. You got lines on the floor here for the Juanas. And I don't know how many kids. We had two kids. One guy went from first to second because he stopped on the numbers, not the finish line. And then this girl comes through in the 200 meters, and she came through, and she saw that number, and she planted that foot in her like she was going to drive that number all the way to China. I mean, she just stomped on it. I'm done. And then the girl went right past her. Because Paul says there's a finish line. Doesn't matter how hard you run the race, if you don't cross the finish line, you miss the prize. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, I have an aim, and I am going for the prize, the high calling of God, and I'm going to get there. And Timothy, you need to have an aim, you need to have a goal, someplace you're going to go. So Paul says, I'm not aimless, and I move quickly as I move through my life. And then he says, you observe my faith. And the faith we've talked about, and it means the firm persuasion, something that Paul was convinced of beyond a shadow of a doubt. And Paul was so convinced, and I think as we talked about the story, I hope that you captured that you understand that Paul was a man that had all kinds of opportunities to bail. He had all kinds of opportunities to get involved. Where, you know, every non-believing town, which is every town he went to, afforded him every luxury that a man could dream of in that time and day. But Paul said, no, no, and no. And he stayed with it, and he never gave it up. His faith was firm. He was convinced. And he says what he's convinced of in Romans 28. It says, for I am convinced, for I am sure, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor princes or rulers, nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing was going to do that. Paul was convinced, he had a firm persuasion about his faith, and he never gave it up. And he said, Timothy, and he says to you and I, you need to have, your faith needs to be on that same kind of foundation. And one of the encouraging things to me, I was sitting with a group of guys on Friday in a Bible study. We began talking about this little thing called doubt. It's not little because it's like a bell that never stops ringing in the back of your head. And there's two passages of Scripture that are a tremendous encouragement to me in the area of doubt. One is Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And we memorize that. We stick it on our bulletin and everything else. But do you ever read the couple of verses before that? Open your Bible. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And look at verses 17 or 18, I think it is. Look at it real quick. There's a word wrapped in there about that experience that, like one of the guys at the table said, man, that's encouraging. Okay, and I need to probably do what I asked you to do, huh? Matthew 28, because this is off script for a moment. 6:27, 28. And let me just read it for you. It says, starting verse 16. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. They were following his direction. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. Then that little phrase right there, but what? What does it say? But some what? Some doubted. Do you know that you can worship God and have doubts? Because see, I'm a human. And then there's a passage of Scripture, the story where the man comes and he says, you know, I believe, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And gang, honestly, this last year or so of my life, that's where I've lived. God, I believe. God, I don't have any question about what you can do. Sometimes I wonder if you will do those things. Because you don't have to do what you can. So I believe all the cans. I don't have any problems about molecules and creation and all that kind of stuff. And I don't have any problems about miracles. I don't have any problems about people being raised from the dead. I don't have any problems. I mean, the Bible's there, and I don't have any problems at all. But that's not my dilemma. My dilemma is, God, you can, but will you? And, you know, and that's the question, and that was the crux of it. And sometimes God says, yeah, I will. And, you know, sometimes, Bob, I won't. Because what did Paul do? He prayed, what, several times, that the thing that bugged him, whatever it was, the thing that hurt him, that plagued him, that God would remove it. God, you can, but will you? And God said, no. What does that do to your faith? The goodness of God. Because it is God's goodness. It's not my understanding of what's good for me. And I hold on to that. And Paul's saying to Timothy here, you know, your faith, you got to hold on to those things. They're really, really important. Then he says, my patience. That means an abiding under. It's the idea of James 1. He says, in all things, especially in times of trials. So he said, that my patience, you've seen my patience, the idea of abiding under pressure, abiding under it. So he said, I stayed with that. I didn't come disconnected with God. A lot of times when pressure mounts, it's kind of like you ever have to do plumbing in your house, and you put it all together, and it looks great, right? All you guys have done that? I mean, you got the connectors together, the pipe straight, you know, and it looks good. And then you go out for the test. You go out to the little thing called the meter, at your house, and you take the lid off, and you kind of crank that thing open. If you're like me, you just do a little bit at a time because, you know, I don't want it to blow. And then you come back to the house, and then all your beautiful work, you can see this drip, 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 drip. You know, that's why I hate plumbing, because you never know if it works until it's done, and then you have to go back and tear it apart and do it again. But Paul says that you saw my patience, that under pressure, I didn't leak. I didn't give up, and I didn't break. And Timothy, the pressure is going to come, and it's going to be great. But if you will follow my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, you ain't going to leak. That's what you got to do. And that's the truth. And then he says, my love. He says, Timothy, you observe my love. You know, and have you ever said, I had a story, and I was at the University of Washington, and I was working with college students, and there's a guy named Bob Crowell, a dear friend of mine, guy that we competed against each other in high school, and he came to UW, and he had to work, and he couldn't compete anymore. But Anyway, one day he came into my office, and he shut the door, which is totally uncharacteristic of Bob. And he sat down, which was also uncharacteristic. And he said, Bob, I got a question for you. I said, well, gosh, what is that? He said, I want you to know, do you love me? And I said, I don't know. I said, I think I do. He said, Bob, the only time you talk to me is when you ask me to do something or check up on what you asked. I said, Bob, I'm so sorry. And Paul says, Timothy, you see my love. And I never wavered. In persecution, near death, I stayed the course. And see, that's what Paul's saying to Timothy. Hang on to that. Bob Crowell is a real estate agent in Seattle. He has two grown boys who are autistic severely. His marriage is still together. They're about 16. And they can never leave the boys alone. He loves God. He does that. God said, you've seen my love. They said, my steadfastness. It says in 2 Timothy there, he says, the New Testament characteristic of a man that is not swerved from, let me read my notes better. The New Testament, the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and loyalty and faith and piety to even the greatest trials and suffering. So in other words, that no matter what happens, Paul says steadfast. You've seen that. You've seen me not moving. That I'm that kind of a guy, and you need to be steadfast, consistent. So what is Paul saying in all this, and what is it about he's said for us? That, first of all, in verse 11, we'll look at it real quickly here. We're going to go through this, and we'll be on time. 2 Timothy, let's go back. The 2 Timothy, he says this to them. He says, you've observed all the stuff at Antioch and Iconium I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So what Paul's saying, you've seen all the stuff in my life, but the thing that's most important, in light of all that I am, it is God himself that rescued me. He's affirming God's work in his life, God's power, a work of grace, and the fact that he is the one who sovereignly rescued him. He said, indeed, all those desire in verse 12 to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says, Timothy, I don't want. There's no fine print in this contract. In following God, it is bold. You follow God, you will be persecuted. And then he says, well, evil people and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the thing is, evil does not sit still. Neither does godliness. That's why the scripture says, when there's evil, we move towards that evil in the power and the grace of God. Because if you don't, that evil will grow. And God says there comes a point that if you don't step in, I, out of my grace and my goodness and my sovereignty, I will put a wall and I will stop that evil. The scriptures teach, as I prayed earlier, that the enemy is like a dog on a chain. You ever been running down a road and the dog starts running after you and your heart starts beating and then you realize he's on a chain and you go, whew, and the dog goes running out and he goes, flips and falls over again? Well, because that chain limits the dog. And God says, I have a limit on evil. What I do is I create a barrier. I only let it go so far. And sometimes we don't know where the end of that limit is. But evil is real. And as believers, we move towards that in the power and the grace of God when it's there. When something is wrong, it's wrong. Now, maybe we're not take up arms or whatever you want to do about it, and it's not necessarily saying that, but in terms of just challenging that, whatever. But evil will grow. And so does your walk with the Lord. There is no way that you tread water in life. You're either moving forward or moving backwards. There you don't tread water. And God, by his grace and his goodness, walks with us, and that's really a key thing of what he does. And he said, it is there. And he says, but as for you, now this evil is going to keep coming. He says, but as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it. The example make a big difference. I remember a friend of mine, his son is brilliant in his physics and everything else, and he basically walked away from the faith. But he told his dad one day, he said, Dad, you know, I don't believe anything that you believe, and I can talk myself out of all that stuff, but the only thing I cannot deny is the fact that you have loved me. and I can't get away from that. That you have loved me. And it was a few years later that he finally turned the corner, came back, and is walking with the Lord. But he could deny and walk away from everything, but he could not walk away from the fact that his father and his mother loved him. And they loved each other in spite of the situation. And so Paul says to Timothy, he says, what you've learned, you know, from the family and from knowing from who you've learned it, he said, that's going to stick with you. That's why you need to know one another. That's why those who lead the Awanas, that's why they lead the high school, and that's why as adults and the ladies, you get together. You, when somebody talks about God's kindness in their life, you need to know their story of why God's kindness is so important to them. Because perhaps as they grew up, nobody was kind. They had a horrible background. And they ran into Jesus, and they understood God's kindness because of this is what I lived with before. Or like Paul, Paul says, he talks about the grace and the mercy of God. Now, what would that say to you if you did not know anything about Paul's life? It would just be words. But you know, we've talked about the fact that Paul was a murderer. Paul heard the last sounds of people before they died. He hauled them out of their homes and killed them. He had parents die and children watched. And if you think it was just then you read about the Anabaptist and the Free Church movement and what took place in Europe and how people were basically tortured and put under the water, and they started with the smallest child and went up to the father. And the mother says to the husband, don't deny him. That's part of our faith. That is what's gone on before us. And Paul says, don't forget that. And hang on to the truth that's there. So when Paul says grace and mercy and faith, he knew what he was talking about. And then he says, don't forget what you've learned, the sacred writings, the young lady shared the verse. You know, those verses, what you do in Awanas and what you do with the kids and what you did as a kid, it sticks. And as adults, we need to do some of the same. He said, don't give the sacred writings. And it says, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Some of you this morning, I just want to issue this to you. We've talked about the faith in God and all this kind of thing. But if you've never done that, and you have this bundle of knowledge about God and the Scriptures and the church, and you've never committed your life to Christ, it says right here, Paul says to Timothy, all the stuff that we've just talked about is for you to make that commitment to Christ and those that you minister to. Is the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We study the truth that we might be what? That we might be transformed, not informed. That's what Paul's talking about. Then he says in verse 16, and we'll wrap it up with this, and then we're going to sing a song to end with. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, or is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully competent and equipped for every good work. We could have taken time, but most of you know that verse of Scripture. But I encourage you to take time to look at it closely, to understand more fully what it means. And Paul admonishes Timothy, you understand all that stuff. And he said, first of all, it's God-breathed. The truth is really important. The correction is the idea of development there. The Scripture is for your correction. That's the idea that I, as a six-year-old, that I continue to grow. His Scripture corrects me and has done that. Instruction and training and instruction in righteousness, the idea of training, it is more than just the teaching in a classroom, but it's OJT, on-the-job training. That's what the verse is talking about. The Scriptures are to help you in school, at work, in the unemployment line, in the grocery store. You open the bill, and you die on the spot because there's twice as much when you expected to do that. All that, on-the-job training. And there's one translation of the verse says, the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. All branches of his work. And then another looser translation says this, the Scriptures are the toolkit, of the man of God, that in the Scriptures... Just like, if you have any carpenters, electricians, plumbers? Okay. Then if you any of those kind of things, and you have a toolkit, and when you go see a problem, if you're a mechanic, what do? You open up the toolkit, and you start fixing the car. And Paul says, the idea of the scriptures is like a toolkit. As you face life, this is what you're supposed to, this would be your first response. Your computer has a default button on it. You know, it all goes back to someplace. Somewhere you got something that defaults your computer. It always goes back to it. The scripture says, what is your default? What do you go back to? And it says it needs to be God's word. The first response, the default response, needs to be God's word. And that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is talking about. That God's word is critical and really important to us. Paul has shared his life with you and I. Tried to put a little bit of color to the story and a little bit of my own personal experience. And a lot of them are pretty raw and pretty close to the surface of my life, but that's just who I am, so that's okay. But they're real. And I don't think Paul was a comedian. I think Paul laughed deeply from his gut. But I think he also cried a bunch. Because he loved you. He loved people. And he loved people because he knew God first loved him. And that's the key. So as a church, God has a great plan for you. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope, the children of Israel. And God likewise has a plan for this group of people. You're meeting in a couple weeks. It's not just reports. God, where do you want to take us? And where's the cloud going? Where's the pillar of fire going? Where's whatever your motif is, God, what do you want to do with us, this talented, this gifted group of people? Out of my love for you and love for others, what do you want to do? God's word is sure. He'll give you direction. We're going to sing 689. My pianist will come forward. We're going to do the first and last verse, and we're going to close in prayer after that. Thank you so much. It's been a great joy.